All right, everybody, we have some ground to cover. I will try to do it quickly because I'm aware we have children with us. The parable today is very well known, but obviously we've been on a journey through the Gospel of Matthew. In order for it to all make sense, we kind of need to have some context. So I'm going to quickly jump back. Matthew 24, Jesus tells his disciples, kind of cryptically, Jerusalem will get destroyed one day. We know from history that in 70 AD, the Romans totally destroyed the city. So whether or not the book of Matthew was written or amended after the fact to include that so that it looked really cool and he knew what was coming, or it was actually genuinely, he were like, was that explicit about it and then it happened, like, it doesn't really matter. In the narrative of the book of Matthew, the story that Matthew is trying to tell to the audience that were hearing this book was one where the destruction of Jerusalem was coming. That was an inevitability. And so Jesus said to them, this is in Matthew 24, 36, but about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. So there is this this clear message here that Jesus will come back, and that second coming will look different to his first coming, and we won't know when it is. So then Jesus tells a series of parables that kind of follow on from this idea in Matthew 25. And the first of those is the parable of 10 virgins. Which is probably more accurately translated for us as the parable of 10 bridesmaids, because the role they play is of bridemaids in this this parable. So in this particular parable, the groom basically, prior to the Jewish wedding, the groom, there's a whole bunch of things that would happen, and there was a betrothal and there was a year, and then the groom would kind of, there was time, there was a lot of time. But then on the actual day, the announcement would be made to people to turn up because the wedding was going to happen. And then the groom, he would come with his family and his entourage or whatever after they'd been partying. They would go from party to party. And eventually they would get to the house of the bride. And then they would go from there with the bride and the bride's family to his house for the final celebration of their marriage. So that last little bit, the bridesmaids would wait up for the groom to arrive, and they would then have a candle-lit, kind of torch-lit procession from the bride's house to the groom's house. And so that's what this parable of 10 bridesmaids is about. It's about the bridesmaids waiting expectantly, and the groom is running late, and half of them don't have enough oil to keep their candles alight, their torches alight. So they have to go off in the middle of the night to try and find more oil. But five of them were well prepared and they had enough oil so that when the groom eventually arrived, they were able to lead the groom and the bride and the families all the way to the final celebration. And they went in for the feast and they shut the door. And then the other five bridesmaids eventually turned up and it was too late because the door was shut. And thus, we are like the bridesmaids. We are awaiting the arrival of the groom, and we are to wait joyfully and in preparedness. We are meant to be like the bridesmaids who are excited for the wedding, but we are excited because it is a time of great hope and celebration. And there is a bit of anxiety in that excitement too, kind of like when I'm here in the morning and no one else is here. There's anxiety because it's like, are they going to turn up at all? And so the bridesmaids are waiting and they're very expectant and very hopeful, but they're also a bit nervous. But we are meant to wait with this excitement, this hope that Jesus comes back. And not hope that because there is some kind of judgment or destruction, but hope because there is a promise of new creation. Hope that the poor will finally receive the kingdom of heaven and that those who mourn will be comforted. Hope that the meek will inherit the earth and that those who hunger and search and seek for righteousness will be filled. And hope that those who have been showing mercy will have great mercy shown to them and the pure of heart will see God. Hope that the peacemakers will hear God call them his children and that the righteous persecuted will be vindicated before the Father. This is the hope that we expectantly wait for because the groom is coming. It is certain, we just have to remain vigilant. So the question for us, what does it mean for us to keep watch? What does it mean for us to have enough oil to make that distance? Because I don't know about you, but I get tired. We run out of oil. We have not prepared for a long enough wait. We even begin to think maybe the groom won't come. We start to lose hope. We start to lose faith. And the encouragement to us is to stock up on that good oil. Stock up and be ready and hopeful. Then Jesus continues. He says, again, he's telling a parable that has multi-stages or stories. This is the second act in his parable telling here. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another 1 bag, each according to his ability. And then he went on his journey. And the man who had received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 bags more. And so also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more, but the one who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, those of you who are very astute, or Brad and Claire, who have listened to my former messages more recently, you would know that I preached on a very similar parable to this in the Gospel of Luke a few years ago. And in that gospel, I actually think that the narrative is telling a very different story. And in that story, the third character is a whistleblower who's calling out the corruption of the master who reaps where he hasn't sown, who rips people off and profits off their labor instead of his own. And it's a total inversion of how it normally gets interpreted. But in this particular account in Matthew, I think probably the other way. 2 stories that sound the same but had kind of potentially very different outcomes. But in this one, I'm gonna look at this in a more traditional way because, like I said, of that context of the waiting. So in our parable, a rich man, he goes away and he gives a tremendous amount of money to 3 of his servants. And we use the word servant there, but a steward is a far better word for this. They are the people who manage the affairs of the house. He's not giving them a little bit of money. The bags of gold that it's talking about here, you might have heard the word talents, because in the Greek it's talenton. And that talent is the equivalent of 15 years of a laborer's money. So he's given one bloke 5 of them. And another bloke, 2 of them, and another bloke, 1 of them. They've all been given a lifetime or more worth of resource to work with. These are trusted stewards. These are not just, you know, people who've been given a few dollars to go down to the 7-Eleven to buy a slushie. This is big, big, big money, trusted people. And then they were given, each of them were given this according to their ability. And the word ability here is dynamis, which we would know is where we get our word dynamite and dynamic. Oh, power is the literal translation of that. They were given this money according to their power. Now, that is their power in terms of their capacity, in terms of their ability. It's their power in terms of authority as well. These are people who have other people under them. These are people who represent the master. These are people who are powerful people. They were each given the talents according to their power. Now, after the master leaves, the first 2, they get to investing that money. Now, it was very normal. If you were in the first century, you were the person providing the cash for an investment, it was normal to expect 100% return. The return that these servants, these stewards are getting is not astronomical or out of the way. Getting labor was easy, but the person who fronted the money, they were the one who was at great risk. So to front the money was a big deal because you couldn't really go to a bank so much. The third character, he gets accused of not going and lending the money out and getting it. But that wasn't as simple as it sounds. So to get double the money was perfectly reasonable. That was the expected cut. The master expected the guy with 5 talents to get 5 more. The master probably also expected him to extort more than that. This is how those stewards, there was a bit of a relationship here where they would invest it, they would get enough money to make the master happy. He got all his money back and double. And then the rest, they would get for themselves. And in this way, the stewards would rip off everybody else further down the line, but the master was one step removed. So when there was some kind of peasant revolt, and everyone was angry, they'd kill the steward and not the master. It was a way for him to be one step removed from the grubby business of stealing people's farms. Because normally, the real money here is not in interest. The real money is charging a farmer a huge extortionate amount of money to buy seed. So, and then when he can't pay it back, you take his farm, and then he becomes an indentured slave. So this is now beginning to sound more like the parable that I taught in Luke, where the master is the villain and the people who are listening to this story would celebrate the third guy who said, I won't have anything to do with this system of injustice. But that's not what I'm saying. So let's come back. We're in the Gospel of Matthew here. The third one says, I'm not going to invest the money. And after a long time, this is in verse 19, the master of those servants returned and he settled accounts with them. So a long time has passed and the master comes back and he's like, what do you got for me? And the first two do really well. And the master says, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness. Now, the master here has shown himself to be generous. He's shown himself to be reasonably wise. And he has now shown himself to be supportive. And he said, come and share in your master's happiness. So when we interpret this in the traditional way, which we are doing today, even though I keep falling back into the other one, this is good. The master's good. The master is a good guy and he's rewarding his faithful servants. They share in his happiness. But the third guy, I don't know if you've ever had a person who is a lazy person and then they project that onto someone else, or a person who is in this, like the language in the scripture would be wicked, or, you know, they're a gossip, they're a bully, they're something. They're just not a person that gets the job done. That's what this guy's like. Then the man who had received one bag of gold came. Master, he said, I knew that you were a hard man. So he's projecting onto the master here. Well, harvesting where you had not sown and gathering where you had not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. And so I said, why wouldn't that servant put the money in the bank like it was suggested? Now, if we presume that this servant is lazy and perhaps wicked, he's the bad guy in this story, then it's also reasonable to assume that he hoped the master would never come back. And by putting it in the bank in the master's name, the master's money would still not be his. He was hoping that a long time would pass and the master wouldn't come back and he could keep the money. So he hid the money away and told no one. He hoped the master would never return. And so he projects his own greed. He projects his own stuff onto the master. But we've already been told in the parable of the master's character. He was generous. He was trusting. And he celebrated the reward and invited other peoples to come into his happiness at the end as well. So the master replies, you wicked, lazy servant. You knew that I harvest where I'd not sown and gather where I'd not scattered seed. Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Now, we look at our context. If you remember going back over the last couple of months, Jesus has been chastising. He's been ever increasing his chastisement. So he turned up and he scattered the things out of the temple. Then he went home and then he had the weird cursing the fig tree event, which was essentially saying to the fig tree, you are like Israel. You have very bright green leaves, but no fruit. You had all of the law. You had all the prophets. You had all of the temple and the system and all the things going for you, and you bore no fruit. So he curses the fig tree. Then he comes back in and he starts telling parables to accuse their leadership. Oh, you're like the son who says he'll do lots of work and then doesn't do anything. And the prostitutes and tax collectors, they're going to inherit the kingdom of God before you. They're getting in there before you. This is the lead up to this narrative. And then he's saying, you guys are like these, to his disciples, you guys need to be like these bridesmaids waiting patiently, not like the ones that didn't wait patiently, not like the ones who weren't ready, not like the ones who disappeared. And then we get to this story and there are three servants and one of them was given a lifetime of opportunity and did not invest it. One of them was given the prophets. One of them was given the law. One of them was given the temple and the infrastructure and the system and they did nothing with it. It's the Marvel moment. With great power comes great responsibility. And they failed. The institutional leadership, the religious leadership has failed. They have been entrusted with much and they returned nothing. And the warning here for us, because remember, this is a parable that Jesus is telling to about the broken system that he's a part of, but it's also a parable that Matthew is ensuring the people of the church here in the generations to come. We are entrusted with so much us more than just about anybody else in history. We have the education, we have the privilege, we have the wealth, we have the opportunity, the comfort, the luxury, the ease. We have so much. Are we doing something with it, or are we falling asleep without running out of oil? Are we hiding what we have in the ground? Are we taking our great power and our great opportunity and doing nothing with it? This is a parable that goes to the heart of our stewardship of the gifts and resources and opportunity and privilege that we have been given. It's about how we invest our time and our money and our effort and our concern and our energy. Are we putting this towards a new kingdom? This is what Jesus turned up for. He turned up for a new kingdom, and he's coming back. And are we going to be there with our torches lit, ready to lead and usher people to the great banquet? It's an opportunity for us to wait, hopefully wait and expectantly wait and meet the needs of the poor now, knowing that in the kingdom that is to come, their needs will be met. So we usher it in by caring for the poor. We usher it in by comforting those who are mourning. We usher in this new kingdom by protecting the earth, because we got to save that, because the meek are going to inherit the earth. We can't afford to destroy the earth. So the protection of this great, wonderful resource that we have the power to look after, that is a command, that is a blessing, that is an opportunity for us to wait, hopefully, to care for the earth, so that when the meek inherit it, they have something beautiful to inherit. We can invest our talents in mercy and in peacemaking. And as we wait, we can avoid the temptation to simply be idle and say, well, we have enough for ourselves. We can exercise our power and our privilege to sow and reap a harvest of righteousness, justice, and love. God has given us a lifetime, like a talent, like 15 years of hard labor. He's given us a lifetime of opportunity and ability and power. How will we spend it? And see, Jesus then, he follows this up. He's ramping up the narrative here. First we had our 10 virgins, and then we had the talents. And then he says, because one day the king comes and he separates the sheep from the goats. I'm going to jump through that parable right to the end. It says, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. That is the mandate. That is the manifesto. That is what it looks like to wait with diligence and hope. Washing feet, serving widows and orphans, standing in front of those who would bring judgment and violence and disarming them, befriending the isolated, touching those who are untouchable and dismantling the structures that dehumanize people in our society. Promoting the welfare and the value and the equality of disenfranchised people, including women and children and ethnic minorities and people who look different and sound different and live different to us in places that we've never even heard of. Weeping with those who mourn and welcoming children and turning over the tables of injustice and making wrong things right, and both offering forgiveness and seeking forgiveness, even from our enemies. To wait humbly and patiently and diligently, to invest what we have given in the work of the kingdom instead of into the dirt, means to love God, to love others, to love those who are hungry and thirsty, alone and naked and sick and imprisoned. It means to love your neighbor and your enemies. And the great, wonderful thing is that when we do that, we are children of our Father in heaven. Dear God, I thank you that we are lucky. And I know it's luck and blessing and a mixture of both, but Lord, we have so much, and I'm so grateful. I'm grateful for the freedom that I live in and the comfort that I live in. I'm grateful for the opportunity to receive education and welfare and medical care, and to hold my children at night and know that they are safe. And I pray that you would bring your kingdom, just as so much of it is expressed for me in my life, that you would bring that upon the whole earth. Freedom for the captives. In all the places that people right now are bound, freedom for them. And I pray that we would be people who are holding your torch, ready to lead people to that wedding banquet, ready to usher people in, that we would be people that are circuit riders, that we will be people that are announcing and pronouncing the kingdom of God, that it is near, that it is true, that it is good, and that all are welcome. And I pray that you would trust us with that, and that we would invest and sow and reap a beautiful harvest. In Jesus' name, amen.